Ruth chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of God. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we have read the text of Scripture and as it is about to be opened and explained, we ask that the unfolding of your word would give light and your spirit would enlighten our eyes that we might behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've come to a point in the book which is a particular hinge, you might say. Everything in the book of Ruth kind of hinges on this point, right? Everything is leading up to this point. And if things don't go well at this particular point, the rest of the book just isn't going to unfold in the same exact way. It is one thing for you have someone like Ruth to leave her father's house, to leave the land of her birth, and even to join herself to Naomi, right? She has this relationship to Naomi because she married one of her sons. It is another thing to then begin working in Boaz's field as someone who is destitute and impoverished. And he's been kind and gracious to her. And we know how this is going to end. We know the outcome. We anticipate the marriage union and the children that flow from it that leads up to King David. But let's not lose sight about what's happening here. There's plenty of women that single men are willing to be very kind to and be generous towards, but maybe go, "I'm not sure I would marry that person, though." Just because someone is kind, and just because someone is generous, and just because someone has bestowed favor, does not mean that they necessarily wish to enter into a marriage union with those particular individuals. But here comes Ruth, availing herself to Boaz, presenting herself to Boaz, and petitioning Boaz to be someone who would marry her. She is opening herself up. And what we see in this text is that Ruth is not ashamed to come to Boaz, nor does Boaz shame Ruth in her coming to him. What we see in this text is the swiftness of Ruth's obedience to Naomi's instruction. And she finds Boaz exactly as Naomi said she would, which is just such a wonderful picture of the way the Old Testament works, isn't it? It leads us right to Jesus Christ and teaches us about Him. And when we encounter Him in the Gospels, we say, "Oh, this is the Passover lamb that we read about this morning in Exodus chapter 12. Is it not? This is Him, the Old Testament, talking about Him, pointing us to Him exactly and teaching us to find Him exactly where we would expect to." When Ruth does find Boaz there, she avails herself to him, seeking refuge under his wings. And he praises her like the Proverbs 31 woman she is, both actually and as a type of the church, and promises to redeem her. We'll divide this text into three different parts, draw a doctrine from it, and discern its use in our life. The three parts of the text are Ruth's obedience, Boaz's work, and the couple's interaction. May we read this text as those who hide under the wings of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first part of the text is Ruth's obedience, which shows the wonderful mark of a godly saint, of which she is a picture. There's not much to say about Ruth's obedience in verse 6, because it builds off of everything that we read in verses 1 through 5 last week. But it is important for us to know the swiftness with which Ruth obeys Naomi's instruction and the way she brings it to full completion. It's not merely that instructions were given, it's that she follows them, and she follows them completely. What does she do? She goes exactly to the place where Naomi told her he would be, and she finds him there, having done all that Naomi had instructed her to do. That part is very short. Ruth's obedience is a wonderful mark of a godly saint, and it is swift and complete or full. The second part of the text is Boaz's work, where we see the perfection and completion of his work and the great joy that accompanies him as he does so. Verse 7 reads, "When Boaz had eaten and drunk," assuming that he had completed all the tasks that were before him, she goes to a place of work, which is in fact the threshing floor. So we know that Boaz has been working there. He is working to get the grain and separate it from the chaff, separate it from the straw. "And Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain." And so this is what he had built up and had been developing in his work at the threshing floor. And so here we see Boaz working. The nature of Boaz's work is a kind of discriminating work. It's a work where he's seeking to separate things out. He's seeking to take the grain and separate it out from the chaff, seek the grain and take it out from that which is straw. And ideally, this would be something that was performed in the evenings. You would have cooler in the evenings, and you'd have milder winds that were blowing in the evening. So what you would have is typically there'd be some type of stomping or hitting upon the barley that had been brought in so as to get the grains out and separate it from the straw. And then you would probably take something like a big fork, and you would throw the chaff up in the air, and that evening wind would kind of blow it away. This is similar to the way that our Lord and Savior's work is described in places like the Gospel of Matthew, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse, where John the Baptist, speaking of Christ, says these words: "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so here you see Christ's work being described in a manner that's very similar to what Boaz is doing here. There's a discriminating act where there's a separation of the grain from the chaff and the straw. There's a throwing it up that it might be blown away and it might be clear what remains. And then there's the destruction of that which is chaff. That is something that it will be burned up. So he's likely performing this in the evening. Well, he is performing in the evening. That was the likely time when it was going to, when this work would be done. He would be separating the grain from the chaff. And what we see is that what Boaz is doing is engaging in meaningful or useful or purposeful work. He is not an idle man. He does not engage in idle tasks. He does not engage in meaningless works. He takes something which cannot be eaten, and he makes it edible for those who are his. And it is a work that he completes. So it's a discriminating work, a useful work, and it's a completed work. He has finished. He's done. He came, he did his work, and now what is he going to do? He's going to eat, and he's going to drink. This is a fitting way to respond after a long, hard day of work. It is proportionate to the work that he has done. He has come and he has worked hard. He has completed his work. And now he is rejoicing or enjoying the benefits of his labor. He's leaning up against all that he has produced. And he's eating and he is drinking and he is merry. He has a proportionate response to the completion of his work as that which is enjoyable. There are times when we complete a long, hard day's work and all that we can do at the end is just fall down on our pillow and call it a day. That's not the kind of work that we see here. He has completed his work, and he has worked hard, and now it is time for him to enjoy and eat and drink and be merry. We see the purity of Boaz here. Again, we talked about last week, as we see these individuals, we want to read their characters the way Scripture presents them to us. And both of these individuals are presented to us as godly people. And so when we see Boaz doing something like this, we see that one can in fact celebrate and feast to the glory of God. And this is exactly what we see Boaz doing here. We do acknowledge that one can celebrate and feast in ways that dishonor God, both by having too much or by having too little and not rejoicing or not celebrating the work that has been done, or by having a lacking proportion between the work that has been done and the celebration that follows. What we have presented for us here as we see Boaz respond, I think it's helpful to keep in the back of our minds two different texts that we talked about last week, Judah and Tamar, as well as Lot and his daughters and the incestuous relationship that they had that would produce children from whom the Moabites would come. So we see in a text like this, we see a man who's eaten and he's drunk and he's merry, but he is not someone who is lacking in sobriety. He's not someone who has blinded his senses. He's not presented to us in the way that Lot is in Genesis chapter 19, where he is made drunk and then his daughters take advantage of him. This is not the same picture that we have here. Nor do we see a man who, as we will see shortly, is awakened from his sleep in the night and is in some type of stupor and begins to engage in immoral acts with a woman whom he does not recognize. Although Judah was not necessarily in a drunken stupor, he did engage in he did lack a sobriety of mind and engaged in immoral acts with a woman whom he did not recognize. So we see this. I think this is, like we said last week, reversing some of those things, especially as we consider the fact that the Moabites were born in a drunken, sexually immoral relationship. But that's not what we see here with Ruth and Boaz. So that's Boaz's work. It's something that's a contrast from the things that we see with Lot and his daughters, Judah and Tamar. It's a response of joy to a work that has been completed and it has been finished. He's laying his head down at night with all that has been produced. And then we move to the third part, which is the couple's interaction. The two meet in the evening. She came secretly, this is picking up in verse 7, and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." We see in the very beginning that this is a startling encounter. You can imagine that you might be startled in the same exact way if you woke up and there was someone there lying at your feet. It would be something that is indeed quite startling. But not only is it startling, he's unable to quickly identify who she is. Remember, you can't just pull your cell phone out and get a flashlight. That's not the type of setting that they were living in. So here is Boaz in darkness, and so he's asking, who are you? And he needs her to communicate who she is. It's important to note her location. She is at the feet of the man who has been working all day. This is maybe the humblest, one of the more humble parts of our body. Not necessarily a place one would have a great desire to lay their head. And what do we see? Ruth makes herself known. "I am Ruth," identifying herself as a maid, as someone who works in Boaz's field. And then after she makes herself known, what does she do? She makes a petition to Boaz. What is her petition? Well, as one whose feet has been uncovered, she says, "Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." What is Ruth seeking in this moment? Ruth is seeking security. Right? Remember that Boaz acknowledges her as one who has come to seek refuge under the wings of the Lord, having left her former land, her former people, and she has come to the people of God, to the worship of the true God, seeking shelter under the wings of God. This is what Naomi has hoped for her, that they would find rest, as she says in chapter 1, and security, as she says in the beginning of chapter 3. But it's not just security, refuge, protection, rest. It's all these in the form of marriage. Being joined to this particular man in the covenant union of marriage because of who he is, which is the kinsman redeemer, or a kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Boaz responds to Ruth's request with words of comfort and blessing. We see that these words readily roll off of Boaz's tongue all throughout the text. Again, he's portrayed to us as a godly man. He's portrayed to us as a type of Christ. The first words that he speaks in Ruth chapter 2 are words of blessing to those that work for him. Verse 4 of the second chapter, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they respond in kind by saying, 'May the Lord bless you.' He wakes up in the night and hears this woman at his feet petitioning that he would fulfill the duties that he has according to the Mosaic law, and he would enter into a marriage union with her, providing her rest, security, comfort, and protection. And what is his response? 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter.'" Imagine how comforting those words would have been to Ruth, maybe unsure of how all these circumstances would have unfolded. He does not chastise her. He does not criticize her. Instead, he asks that she may be blessed of the Lord, speaking to her in an affectionate manner by calling her daughter. He then goes on to give words of confirmation and clarity to her. "You have shown your last kindness to be better than the rest by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. What you have done is right. What you have done is good. What you have done is caused me to ask that the Lord God would bless you. In fact, what you have done has surpassed your first kindness that you've shown to Naomi." Why? Why is this last kindness in coming to Boaz greater than the kindness that she has shown to her mother-in-law, Naomi? I think it's because it shows a continuity of her character. He has seen that this woman is not merely here to take advantage, not merely here to get a handout, but she is in fact an excellent and godly woman. And this continues to be manifested in the fruit of her character. And we say with Ecclesiastes 7 that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. As she comes, and she comes as a young woman, ordered to marriage, hoping for marriage, the arrival at that is in fact a good thing. And she could have chosen others. She is described to us as an excellent woman. She's described to us as the kind of woman who would be an excellent wife. And she's portrayed as someone who could have chosen other men. She could have gone after those who were younger than Boaz, which seems to indicate that Boaz has some age on the other young, marriageable bachelors. And he not only praises her for not going after them on account of their youth, but on account of their wealth as well. You did not pursue a man just because of his youthfulness. You did not pursue a man just because of his money. If we could take a step back and pause right here, what we see is two people desiring to get married to people on account of their religion and their virtue. This is a commendable model for those who are seeking marriage. There's lots of other fleeting and passing things, right? We think of charm being deceitful and beauty being vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We think of men having an ability maybe to acquire money quickly, and women desiring to chase after that. May we acknowledge that riches can often be deceitful. Pursue individuals on account of their religion and character. Boaz goes on to give words of commitment to her. He picks up, or we pick up in verse 11, "Now my daughter, do not fear." In other words, what I'm about to tell you is that there's maybe some procedures that we have to work through, but I'm going to ensure that you're taken care of. I am not the closest kinsman. There are those who are closer. And so what we need to do is ensure that you will be redeemed. You are a worthy woman. You are a noble woman. You are a woman of excellence. What I want you to do is I want you to stay here tonight. And if the other one who is closer will redeem you than good. But if not, do not fear. I will redeem you. Boaz is speaking of this way on account of her character. She's an excellent and noble woman, and on account of his desire, he longs for her well-being. He longs for her goodness and is willing to ensure it happens, even if it comes directly from him. But he wants to make sure that he works in accordance with the law. I think basically what you have here in this little section of verses right here, verses 12 and 13, is basically just the history of the Old Testament. Looking for the Redeemer, finding those who are, is it going to be Moses? Is it going to be David? And we go through all the Redeemers until we get to the one who is our Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. So I think these verses here just encapsulate the history of redemption as we move through the whole Bible until we get to that one who is, in fact, our Redeemer. And we see time and time again, no one else could redeem us. No one else can redeem us. And then we get to Jesus. I think this is what this is showing us forth here. But we see that he's saying he's going to work through the law appropriately, which is also what Jesus Christ did in coming to fulfill all righteousness. And as he does so, he will be one to redeem her if there is no one else who can. And we say, for us, there is no one else who can, but praise the Lord Jesus Christ did. As he says this, he is a man who has demonstrated himself all throughout the text to be a man of integrity and a man of honesty, the kind of man who could let his yes be yes and his no be no. But he confirms what he is going to do with an oath. As the Lord lives, I will do this. So here we see this woman. She comes at night following the instructions of her mother-in-law. We see this man who has worked and he has labored all night. He has stored up a heap of grain. He eats, he drinks, he's merry, he sleeps, he awakes. Here's this woman petitioning him in marriage. And here we see a purity of their encounter, a desire to do that which is right and lawful as they secure their marriage in a God-honoring way. That's our text. Our doctrine from our text is this. Saints are unashamed to be redeemed by the whole Christ. Saints are unashamed to be redeemed by the whole Christ. Let's unpack this a little bit, and I'll explain it. When we talk about something being shameful, it's a recognition of a disgraceful action, right? There are actions that maybe a one-year-old can get away with that maybe someone like myself couldn't quite get away with. If I was to do what a one-year-old would do, someone might look at me and say something like, "Have you no shame? Do you not feel, do you not recognize that what you're doing is wrong? You're engaging in a disgraceful act." It's one thing for a one-year-old to do it. It's another thing for a grown man to do it. You should feel shame because the act is shameful for you. It's a recognition and a feeling of the disgraceful character of actions. And so when saints come to Christ to be redeemed, they do not see it as something that's disgraceful. They do not see it as something that they should be ashamed of, because they recognize it as a good and right and pure action. They also, when we're talking about shame and redemption, these things are going hand in hand, because the one who needs to be redeemed is, as we've looked at, what a kinsman redeemer does, right? Those who are redeemed are those who have lost themselves to slavery because of poverty. Or they've lost their land on account of poverty. Or they've lost their lineage on account of a husband dying. Or they've lost their life on account of injustice for which someone is to rise up and take justice on their behalf. The one who is the redeemer is the one who has funds, ability, or strength to restore what has been lost. And so those who come to Christ are coming to him because something has been lost. But they're not ashamed of that as they come to Christ. The whole Christ, his person, his work, all of him. So why is it that Christians are not ashamed when they come to Christ for redemption? We can think of reasons why they might be ashamed, and we'll say, no, that's actually not correct. Why might someone be ashamed to come to Christ? On account of their poverty. To come to Christ is the acknowledgement that you have nothing. Please cover me. I am naked. I am unclothed. I am lacking in protection. I am lacking in love. Cover me with your wings. For someone to come to Christ, they must come to Christ in such a way that they are seeking Him to be their covering, which means that there is a recognition that we are naked in our own righteousness. There's a shamefulness to public nakedness. There's a shamefulness to our nakedness before God on account of our sins. When we come to Him, bringing no righteousness of our own by which we can cover ourselves. And as Adam and Eve in the garden were ashamed on account of their nakedness, so too should humanity be ashamed on account of their nakedness. But the glorious reality is that there is someone to cover our nakedness with His perfect righteousness, to supply for us the garments of His perfection and cover us and guide us and lead us. It's also our need is protection from the wrath of God and sin, which is often how covering is used, right? This is what we've already noted as Ruth 2:12. What's the language that's used there? May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you come to seek refuge. You've left your land of false worship. You've left your home and you come to seek refuge under the wings of God. You come to seek protection from His wrath. You come to seek protection from the evil one. And so we come to Christ acknowledging that we are naked and that we can't defend ourselves. We also come to Christ acknowledging our need to be loved by Him. Think of the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. Well-known verse, 23rd chapter, 37th verse. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. How often I longed to gather you and bring you in and cover you and protect you. This is the kind of affection and love that Ruth is seeking as she comes to Boaz. It's not merely a kind of familial affection, but a marital and covenantal affection, where this act here is symbolic of her seeking to be married to this man. As you and your wife share sheets in bed and you are covered by the same cloth, so too she is saying, cover me. May we be one. May we be joined together in marriage union. How do we go about asking this? We go about asking it in the same exact way that Ruth went about asking Boaz, at the feet of Jesus Christ. We come to our Lord and we come before His feet. I want to just walk you through several passages just to highlight the feet of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. The first instance I'll point you to is one that you are very familiar with. In Luke, most of these you're probably going to be familiar with, but in the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, you can read verses 36 all the way down to verse 50, right? But basically, here's what we see happening is verse 37, there's a woman in the city who was a sinner. What is Ruth? She is a Moabitess. She is one who's come from a land of false worship. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Why? Because she recognized how great a sinner she was. How marvelous a Savior Jesus Christ was. In Luke chapter 8, verse 35, what do we see? This is a story of a man who was demon-possessed. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. People who are made by grace to be in their right mind place themselves at the feet of Jesus, the one who has cured them from and brought them out of the wicked forces of darkness. Verse 41 of the same chapter, "And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." Here's a man coming to Jesus, placing himself at Jesus' feet so that he might petition the Son of God to work on behalf of his daughter. Luke chapter 10, verse 39, Mary and Martha. "She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his words." Luke chapter 17, verse 16. I'll begin in verse 15. This is the story of a leper that was cleansed. "Now, one of them," several were cleansed, "but one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he said he was a Samaritan," falling down at the feet of Jesus Christ to express gratitude for the great work of healing that had been performed upon him. Finally, Luke chapter 24, verses 39 and 40. I'll begin in 38. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For as a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.'" What do we see? These are the feet of Jesus Christ that were pierced for us. We make our petitions at Jesus' feet. We give our gratitude at Jesus' feet. We sit and listen at Jesus' feet. We place ourselves under him, coming to him. This is where all those who have been clothed and are in their right mind belong. We have a great poverty, and that might dissuade us from coming to Christ, because it is shameful. Our poverty is shameful. We are naked and we are exposed. But, beloved, it is not shameful to come to Christ on account of our great need, that we may be covered and protected in love as we humbly place ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ and we say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And Christ Jesus has brought the best of news by bringing us salvation. And so we rejoice at his feet. It is interesting to note that it is not merely those who are thankful who are at Jesus' feet. It is not merely those who have been healed and are in their right mind and who are listening who are at Jesus' feet. Jesus' enemies are also underneath his feet. But they are underneath as judgment. He has put them underneath his feet. The Father has taken all his enemies and he has put them under his feet that he might tread them out. How much better is it to come to the feet of the one who is pierced and humble ourselves and say, "Please, Lord Jesus, cover me, protect me, provide for me, bring me in, and love me, Lord." It is better to be found at Jesus' feet as those who have humbled themselves pleading salvation than it is to be thrust under his feet in judgment. I do have more to say, but I'm going to about that doctrine, but we'll pick that up next week. We'll move to some uses. And the first use, as you can probably guess, is come to Christ's feet. Come, place yourself underneath his feet. You will find him to be gracious. You will find him to be kind. You may say to yourself, "Why would I come and place myself at someone's feet?" He is in fact a king. He is in fact a ruler. But as you come to him, you will find him to be nothing but merciful and gracious and kind as a king. If you refuse to come to him, you will be thrown up, caught in the wind, and cast into the eternal fires of hell, as John the Baptist talked about in Matthew chapter 3. Christ engages in a discriminatory work where he separates the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is burned up and destroyed. And there will be a day of judgment when all those who are not in Christ Jesus will be burned up and destroyed. Listen to the words of Peter as those who are outside of Christ are urged to come to Jesus Christ and come to Him. In fact, this is the language that Peter uses as he has this metaphor of stones coming, right? And coming to Him in verse 4 of the second chapter of 1 Peter as a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God. The person that is held before us as we come to this meal, as the word is preached, as songs are sung, as we specifically sang about this morning in Psalm 118, he is one that has been rejected by men. But that is the disgraceful act, that Christ the Lord, the only Redeemer, was rejected by men. This one that has been rejected by men, God has said, is choice and precious in my sight. So the question is, who do you want to side with? God or with man? You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. Will not be ashamed. Will not be disturbed. Will not be made to move with haste. All different ways of describing the language that's used here both in the New and in the Old Testament of not being disappointed. What it means is you will be settled on a solid resting place. And when the rains come and the winds blow, you will find that your house has been built upon the rock and not upon the sand. This is precious value. This precious value then is for you who believe. For you who believe, there is no disappointment. So that's our first use. Let me then move to a second use, which is, beloved, let us not be ashamed. Let us not be ashamed of our poverty. Are we not rich in Jesus Christ? Has he not said, come to me and buy, and I will give you white garments? You who are naked, I have clothes for you. I have righteousness for you. I can cover you. You will be made whole. You will be perfected in the sight of my Father. Yes, the fact that we are in poverty is shameful. And the reason is because the kind of poverty we have is a spiritual poverty. It comes about from sin. And we have contributed to that by our own sin. But Christ has brought us near. So we are not ashamed of our poverty. We acknowledge we have been married to one who has all the riches. We have been covered by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is cause not for feeling ashamed, but for great rejoicing. So may we forever praise the name of Christ, under whose wings the shame of our nakedness has been covered. Amen.